Hebrews chapter 7, and have your finger in Genesis chapter 14. Remember last week we talked about the writer's method of teaching us here, an application. He's giving us deep truths so that we might apply them. So we talked about chapter 7, 8, 9, and a half of 10 are some very deep truths. We're looking at a theological dissertation on the Last Supper. Theological dissertation on the meaning of the Last Supper, and more specifically that phrase where Jesus said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. Take, drink ye all of it." So let's learn the significance of that. Also, in this writer's argument, he's now trying to convince these readers who are Christians, who are floundering in the way somewhat, who are wanting to step back into the Old Testament Mosaic law, that system. But he's trying to show them that that system was temporary. It complements the new covenant, the new law, if you want to call it that. It does not contradict it whatsoever, but the old law pointed to it. And now that the new is in place, it makes no sense to go back to the old. And as I'm reading and studying this more, I'm beginning to understand the difference between the old law and the new law. Sometimes we've said the difference between law and grace, but that's really a misnomer. I remember Ken pointed out one time about people talking about God wasn't necessarily a God of love or grace in the Old Testament, but you'll read these verses and you'll see where it says He's loving and He has mercy and He's long-suffering. Well, this is all in the Old Testament, but He's also a God of judgment and wrath. Well, He's no different in the New Testament than He is in the Old Testament. He's the same God. So this idea that law and grace are just two totally different systems, in one way they are, but when you say law, make sure you're realizing it's the Mosaic law. It is a form of worship, and God has changed the way He wants man to worship. That's really more the idea between the difference in law and grace. God hasn't changed. He's changed the way He wants to administer His creation, if you want to call it that. So when you think about a dispensation, another word for it could be administration. God is administering things differently right now than He did in the Mosaic Law. So when we're approaching Hebrews, you've got to keep that in mind. And what we're going to find is that God gave the necessary indications that the Mosaic Law was temporary. Whether you want to call them obscure or not, that's for God to decide. But nonetheless, they were there. So let's do this. Let's read the first 10 verses of Hebrews. Betsy, why don't you do that for us? Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10.
The descendant of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without sense, having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but made life unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But if he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, and the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, and he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Okay. Let's focus on the first three verses. Let's read those again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14 and examine this story. For our writer of Hebrews, the heart of his book concerns this Melchizedek. He's talking about the high priestly role of Melchizedek. the king priest. It's really interesting to think about this, and again, to think about how the first 2,000 years of history, we have about 11 chapters on. And in the next 2,000 years, we've got the rest of the Bible on. And in these last 2,000 years, God hadn't spoken. He has spoken in His Son. We're getting ready to hit the 7,000th year, so to speak. Did I mess up?
I was just saying, we say He hasn't spoken. He doesn't in some way speak to us through the Holy Spirit.
But yeah.
But not in direct revelation.
Correct. He's not given us added information that we need in excess of the Word.
Unless you believe the prophets that are floating around.
I don't believe that. Even that in itself, that's an important thing to get down, because if He's still speaking, we have an incomplete book. And we don't have an incomplete book. But nonetheless, Genesis 14, look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amphirel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Charlemaner, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Beresh, king of Gomorrah. So we've got a war against Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what would be significant about that? Who is in Sodom? Lot. So, take a look at verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So we've got a little history, what's going on. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, now see, here's an instance in Scripture where Lot is actually Abram's what?
Nephew.
But it'll call him his brother. Do we do that today sometimes? We call people who aren't really our brother. So those who want to come in and say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, there's a mistake right there. No. It's a figure of speech in a way. It's describing someone. It's his brother. It's his kin. Now, let's keep going. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them into Hobab, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Abraham's a bad dude. And Abraham's not just necessarily a pauper, is he? No. Well, I just want you to let that sink in a minute. He's not a pauper. He's a nomad, but he's got servants. He's got men. He's trained. Now look what happens in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shalmaneser, and the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, which is Abram, gave him tithes of all. We'll stop there. Now let's think about what we're hearing here. King of Salem. That's what it says, whom Melchizedek is here. King of Salem. Where is Salem? It's Jerusalem. This is like the earliest mention of Jerusalem. And what does Salem mean? Peace. Then it says he's a priest of the Most High God. This is the first mention of the office of priest in the Old Testament. Now, what does a priest do? He's the representative to God. Now, for somebody, were there people who represented themselves or other people to God prior even to this? Somebody say something?
Possibly.
heads of families would be responsible for making sure that they built an altar, that they presented the sacrifice.
What about Cain and Abel? They see, the sacrifice is the key. I mean, we're talking about worship and fellowship with God. Then what about Noah? Didn't he do that? But they're not called priests. They're not necessarily representing the earth or all of mankind necessarily. Even if we go a little further before the Aaronic priesthood is put in place, Moses was offering sacrifices to God. And so we see this, but the first time the word priest is mentioned, here it is, and it's Melchizedek. Now some have said Melchizedek was Shem. I don't know. I don't care. But I think we'll find from Hebrews it could be Shem.
It could.
Couldn't be Shem.
He didn't have a beginning or an end. It's
Well, we'll talk about that too. We'll talk about why I don't think it's Shem, but we'll talk on that. Shem is one of... Yeah, he's one of Noah's sons.
He's the one of the three that went into the fire? No, wait.
That's Shadrach.
I remember that.
But let's get back. Melchizedek, he's a priest of the Most High God. What's significant about the Most High God? That's the term El Elan. It's in your notes here. El Elan. God the Highest is literally how that is translated. That's a title associated with God being ruler of the heavens over the earth. And it looks forward to the millennial day. Let's keep our finger in Genesis, but turn over to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Miss Libby, you mind to read that?
Verse 17.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men.
Okay, read verse 25 for us.
That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
And verse 34.
And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation.
When you think about Daniel, Daniel discusses kingdoms. And what you have in Daniel is the times of the Gentiles beginning. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, and God took away from Israel temporarily in one way. There's some other things that are in Daniel. He took away the theocracy he wanted them to have over this earth, and he placed it in Babylon, and he gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. But if you remember the story, it's an awesome story. Nebuchadnezzar figures out, he just said it, he's been in the field for 7 years as a beast. Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar realized that although there may be rulers on this earth, and if you notice back in verse 17, it talks about the watchers and the words of the holy ones. Those are rulers in the heavens. If you want to learn about earth and heaven's government, study Daniel. The holy ones and the watchers, that's the angelic realm. Holy ones, but who's the Most High God? That's what we're talking about, the Most High God. The scriptures will use this term of gods, and there are gods in the sense of rulers, but the Most High God is the supreme ruler. There's much to talk about there. Time won't allow us to do that. But this idea of the title of the Most High God, remember, it's associated with the rule of the heavens over the earth. The heavens do rule. And Daniel, through Nebuchadnezzar, is telling us about that. And again, there's much more we can. You can look at Daniel 7. It's in your notes. Then we'll talk about these four kingdoms, and then it'll talk about the Anointed One coming and setting up His kingdom. Then if you went to Psalm, let's turn there right quickly just to think about this idea. Psalm 45, you have in Psalms what are called Messianic Psalms.
That's Psalm 2 and then Psalm 45.
Yes, Psalm chapter 2, we're not going to go there. Psalm 1 and 2 is a summary of the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 2, it's a Messianic Psalm, and it is dealing with the Messiah ruling. But Psalm 45, we won't read all of that, but guess who quotes Psalm 45 in its first chapter? The writer of Hebrews. Messianic Psalm. Verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. That's Hebrews, I believe, 1:8. Then he keeps talking about kings, 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 kings. In chapter 46, he's talking about the Most High. Look at verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Keep on going. In chapter 47, O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of the trumpet, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. So this idea of the Most High, if you begin to read it, you'll find out it has strong implications, again, for this rulership of the heavens over the earth. That's an important concept for us to gain. So when we talk about Melchizedek, and he talks about this king of the Most High, we have this surrounding even Melchizedek, the idea of God's rulership over men and the rulership that's looking towards the millennial day. For all these psalms here I just read you are looking forward to the millennial day. Now, if we go on and think about what Melchizedek did to Abraham, what did he do? He blessed Abraham. And that's even a priestly act. I've got a note in there, Leviticus 9:22, where Aaron blessed the people. Now, Melchizedek blessed Abram for his victory in war. Consequently, when we think about our blessings, are we blessed for victory we might have in war? Is that what the Scriptures teach us to do? If you think about the Beatitudes, they say, blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed are the war makers, the peacemakers. So, a little different administration, isn't it? See, God dealt a little bit differently with Abraham than He's teaching us. And that's why it's so important for us to understand what dispensation we're in and how we're to behave. God's not told us to go out as the church, fight some war. He's not told us to do that. Evidently, He blessed Abraham. He told Israel to do that, but He's not told us that. So another reason to understand and see what the Scriptures are teaching us. So we've got the Most High God in Melchizedek, which speaks of His rulership, governmental authority, royalty, if you want to say that. So let's think about what's meant in Hebrews. So turn back there to Hebrews. What's meant regarding Melchizedek? And what Miss Libby just brought up about, he doesn't have father or mother. He doesn't have a beginning of days or end of life. Do you think Melchizedek is God? The Melchizedek that met Abraham. Let's read this again. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So the one to whom Abraham paid a tithe, was that pre-incarnate Christ, do you think? I used to think that. The writer of Hebrews here is doing something similar to what's done in the book of Psalms. The Psalms will talk about David doing something. When it's not David who's doing it, who is it? It's David's son, which is Christ. We have almost hyperbole. Anybody remember what hyperbole is? Exaggeration. See, a former school teacher here, she knew that. We have a type. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And I've given you a definition of a type. So let's read that. We did this in our Bible interpretation class, so I'm sure everybody remembers it. A predictive type is an Old Testament person, event, or thing having historic reality. That is Melchizedek. He was a historic person and designed by God to prefigure or foreshadow in a preparatory way a real person, which would be Jesus, event or thing so designated in the New Testament and that corresponds to and fulfills or heightens the type. So Melchizedek is the type. Christ is what we call the antitype. That doesn't mean he's against, not anti in the sense of against. He's the fulfillment of what he typified. This is what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us and showing us this way of describing who Christ is. And God, in his sovereignty, showed us the King of Salem, the King of Peace, in Melchizedek. And then he swore in Psalm 110 that he would make the Messiah a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's describing Melchizedek here in exaggerated form. Without father, without mother. If Melchizedek is Shem, then we got a little problem. Because what the writer is trying to do is obscure who Melchizedek is. Because he's trying to show that Melchizedek is Christ. Christ doesn't have a father or mother as God. So Melchizedek is a type of the Messiah who is God. And from that aspect, the Messiah does not have a father or a mother.
In the same way, too, when it comes to genealogy, that when it came to the Levites, that was very important, father and mother. The Levites knew who their mother was and how they went back to Aaron. And I guess the point there is that he doesn't have a father or mother because he's a priest after Melchizedek.
Absolutely.
That's one of the reasons why.
Say this again.
Well, Christ wasn't one of the criticisms against Christ probably at the time was, well, he's not a priest. How can he represent you to God, right? I mean, if I were Hebrew and I believe that, that's one of the things I'd say. Well, he's not a priest after you're the Levites, he's a priest after you're Melchizedek.
And see what the writer of Hebrews is doing is God has shown them already through David, who is highly esteemed among the Hebrews, among the Israelites. David's already said there's going to be a priest. God swore an oath, priest after the order of not Aaron, but Melchizedek. So the writer here is a brilliant writer. Even just in this passage, he tells them, look, you Levites, you paid tithes to Melchizedek. He's using his logic. The writer, he says, Levites, you're in the loins of Abraham. You descended from Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch. He's the one to whom all the covenants were given. And you paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Thus, Melchizedek is superior to Aaron.
How do you picture
them?
I need that family tree.
Well, Abraham, every Israelite that's ever existed. Abraham recognizes the greatness of Melchizedek and pays tithes to him. He supports Melchizedek in his priesthood. That was the reason for tithing in the Old Testament, was to support the priesthood. Because they didn't work. They didn't work outside of the temple area, or the tabernacle, or doing the service for God. So 11 tribes supported one tribe. What the writer simply is saying here is that the Israelites, the Jew, would say, we have this special affinity to the tribe of Levi. They're our priests. Well, the writer here is saying they are an inferior priest to Melchizedek because they have actually supported Melchizedek with a tithe in Abraham.
And I've always wondered exactly, but still, who was Melchizedek? Was he Shem or? But he could.
Doesn't matter.
Our boss state.
That's the movie.
Right.
Yeah.
He just told a pre-incarnation of.
No, he wasn't a pre-incarnation of Christ. I used to think that. But again, the reason I'm stressing this is he is a type. It is hyperbole, and we find that other places in Scripture. It's saying he's without father, without mother. God wants to obscure it. He's exaggerating. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. He's made like unto the Son of God.
Right, if he was, I mean, if it was that important for us to know that he was God, he probably would have said it.
You would think so. But you simply have an exaggeration of the characteristics of Melchizedek to point them to Christ. But nonetheless, Melchizedek is named by David in Psalm 10 as a priest, and God swears that after that order, not the order of Aaron, will there be a continual priesthood.
Why didn't he like Aaron? It
wasn't that he didn't like Aaron. He likes his son Jesus better. And Aaron could not do, that's what the writer's going to, that's a great question. What you got against Aaron? Aaron can't do what the priest made after the order of Melchizedek could do. That's going to be his argument. He's going to show in chapter 7 here, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, how Aaron's inferior to Melchizedek. So, this idea of royalty, the king priest, another area of disagreement is Christ currently fulfilling the role as king priest? Or is he fulfilling the role as priest? Priest. Is if he's ruling, we got some, I ain't feeling too great. He's not ruling over this world right now. He is allowing the ruler to rule. But you see, the royalty, the king priest, again, it's all pointing to the millennial day and out beyond. Interesting thing, king priest were in the Old Testament times under the Mosaic law, was the king allowed to serve as priest? Was the king allowed to serve as priest?
Was it ever
denied? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Interesting here. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. Uzziah the king. Verse 16 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord, that's 80, 80, that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the son of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord and beside the incense altar. Now, how do you think those priests are feeling about this guy with leprosy in the holy place? Verse 20, And Uzziah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Now they thrust out the king. Yea, himself hastened also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. King and priest were not to be mixed under the administration of the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah, because the priest is in the order of the line of Levi, and then the king was the line of David.
Supposed to be.
So it can't be.
Judah. Yeah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That was a prophecy that Jacob spoke. Well, let's think about, to me it's fascinating to think about this idea of priest. An intercessor with God. And the fact that you and I have that privilege to directly speak to God through our high priest. To directly worship God as a priest. We are priests. We have that ability through our high priest. Well, I want you to think about Aaron and his priestly activities. And to think about Christ, the king priest, But the king is not being emphasized right now. He's not risen from the right hand of the Father to go and rule the nations as the king priest. He's serving as priest right now. And who does the high priest serve? The lost? Those who have no ability to worship God? No, he serves the saved. We've talked about that before. Don't mix up what he's doing. Christ's ministry is not to the lost right now. The Holy Spirit has a ministry to the lost of conviction, just as well as the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the saved of conviction, but it's different facets of it. But Christ's ministry is not to the lost right now. He's already ministered. He's already spoken. Well, think about Jesus is serving as priest, and there is some similarity to the way Aaron served as priest. There's some similarity to what Jesus does and Aaron does, and we'll try to talk about that more. But this idea of a priest, what would Aaron look like? How would he be dressed as a priest? Was he just coming in his flip-flops and his t-shirt and going into the presence of God and putting the incense on there? And there was some pretty stringent guidelines on what he wore and how he looked.
Play a stone.
Yeah, there you go. That's what I was wanting to really get at. He is adorned in this beautiful attire. Well, think about this. He's the intercessor for this nation, and he's coming before God Almighty. He is going to be decked out. God is not pleased with priests in this Old Testament administration. He's not pleased with them just doing it their way or coming in looking sloppy. I mean, he's high and holy God, and his creation and everything that's around him is just glorious and beautiful. The reason I'm saying this, I want you to really think about this, because we've already mentioned back in Daniel, what did he say? The holy ones and the watchers. I don't know if you've ever read those passages before. Those are angels. And here's where I'm going. Think about Lucifer. How was he adorned in Ezekiel 28?
He had stones and lights and most beautiful being.
And he was, and still is, a messianic, think about that, a messianic angel, an anointed one. That's anointed and messianic are right there together. So he's got this access to God, and he's adorned in a special way. Now, those angels and Lucifer being one of them, Lucifer was not just your average run-of-the-mill angel. He had special privileges. I mean, he's a ruler of this world. It appears him and others presented themselves before, and still do, according to Job. We can see that. They present themselves before God. They have a special place. They're adorned in a special way. Now, we're priests, but the ultimate time of us being a priest is yet to come. I walk by faith right now. One day I'll walk by sight. Now, where am I going to be in relation to my walk by sight? Will it be close or will it be far, far away? Now, think about this. Think about what Jesus talks about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And he says some things there that you're just not really sure what he's talking about. We're not going to delve into it. I challenge you to read that and be thinking about some of the descriptions that are given there. And what he's talking about is those who overcome, those believers who overcome, and some of the adornment they will have. See if you pick some of that up. And you look at those angels and how they may be adorned. I guarantee you those angels are beautiful creatures. They're not in the flip-flops with the t-shirt on going, "Hey, Lord, how's it going, dude?" No. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Some things to get your mind to thinking about this. And here's what I want you to think about. Think about crowns, being given a crown. You think that crown will be an average run-of-the-mill? You think it'll be those thorns? Huh. Imagine the jewels in those crowns. I would submit to you in Revelation 4 and 5, you need to study that, because I think what you see there are angelic rulers laying their crowns down before his feet. Many have said that's the church doing that. I don't think that's the case. They're laying those crowns down before the Messiah's feet. And what's that Messiah going to do now? He's going to take those crowns and going to put it on whose head? Our head. Because who's going to rule the world to come, according to Hebrews 2:5? The king priests. They're going to be adorned. Now, think about this. Do you want to stand before him naked and in shame? Or do you want to be clothed, adorned, and have all those privileges? Think about the privileges of a priest. This goes right into these warnings in Hebrews. Don't mess it up. You've got the ability to glorify God in such an awesome way. Such an awesome way through eternity. And to be decked out with this beautiful attire that God so greatly desires. And it's in your notes, some of those comments, thinking about Revelation 4 and 5. Our time is about left us, but I want you to leave with that application. Why does the writer want us to press on? Oh, there's a great reward. The ability to love God here and, oh my, receive His love. But imagine what God has in store for those who obey Him, who love Him and obey Him, what He has in store, and what there is to lose by satisfying our flesh and backing up. I don't want to be in shame. I don't want to be naked before Him. I want to have confidence. It's our verse, 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we shall have confidence, not shame before Him at His coming. Thank you all very much.